Today's scripture reading from the Old Testament is Psalm 33, verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, today's scripture, the sermon. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 9 and go through 17. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children ages 2 through 5 and kindergarten through 2nd grade can be dismissed. Everyone else can be seated.
As they're going, just a confession, a little insight into my head and heart. I'm a man of routine, and if you're on the Redemption Hill communication list, you know I didn't get you the liturgy page, as I usually do ahead of time. That's because our internet went out, and that put me into a spiral, and then the reason why it's pertinent, and not that y'all care, but I'm just letting you know what our life is like. We got a mare that's about to give birth, we think, but it's like holding on. And when the Wi-Fi goes out, the camera doesn't work. And so, I got to troubleshoot. I don't want my wife getting up five times a night, traipsing out to the barn and seeing, are you giving birth yet? And so I went to Best Buy, talked to the guy. I'm like, hey, can I get a modem? He's like, well, who's your internet provider? I'm like, CenturyLink. Not a promo, by the way. It's like, none of these modems work for CenturyLink. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. And so I'm like, help me troubleshoot. And he's like, you know what you should use? A baby monitor. I'm like, no way. So here I am with older kids going back to the baby monitor because we have a mare that needs to give birth. So all that to say, that has nothing to do with today's sermon at all. We are, as it pertains to today's sermon, we are in our sermon series, Faithfully Enduring with Joy. It is our trek through 1 and 2 Peter, along with the book of Jude. Oftentimes, these three books kind of get paired together. And it's been a journey. As I've been saying in the past, when we go through 1 Peter, it's like we're going into different rooms. They're connected, but also topically speaking, there seems to be something different going on. Unlike the Apostle Paul, if you read a Pauline epistle, he's like a lawyer. He's drawing out a logical argument, not Peter. It's not to say he's disordered. It's just to say he has a different approach to writing. And so we're in a new room this morning, especially as we just saw from last week. We just took one verse last week, verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. That was one room. Now we're like, different room. So because I need God's help, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into today's message. Pray. Heavenly Heavenly Father, I desperately need your help this morning, even as I shared with my friends. I'm a man of routine, and when I'm out of routine, I feel disordered. And so I ask for that help. I pray that I'd be faithful to your word, keep air from my lips. And Almighty God, I pray for these dear friends in front of me. Would you, in the power of the Spirit, minister to them this morning? You are, Almighty God, through the Spirit, the greatest teacher in this room right now. And so we lean on you, O God, to be with us and to speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Jesus Christ and believing in the gospel causes us to take on seemingly unnatural perspectives. It seems like an unnatural perspective because since Genesis 3 and the invasion of sin into the world, what is natural and good has been like flipped upside down. In other words, sin has corrupted the perspective and approach of God's image bearers. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Today's passage is a good test case of my point. Before sin invaded the world, there were like no human enemies, right? We presume. There's no sin, no human enemies. But what do you see after you turn the page from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4? Cain does something unnatural and murders his brother Abel. Cain was jealous and perceived Abel as an enemy. In sin, he killed his brother. As the book of Genesis unfolds, you see the apex of what is unnatural. You see the apex of disorder. In Genesis 6, verse 4, we're introduced to the Nephilim. Now, I know that this passage is said to be mysterious. I have a strong opinion of what's going on here in Genesis 6. Nonetheless, the point of the story is to show that man's unnatural desires led to a flood, the complete annihilation of the world except for eight people. So why am I taking time to review part of the sermon series that we went through last year, right? Genesis 1 through 11. Well, the longer I live, the more clearly I've seen that the Christian life is fundamentally contrary to the nature you were born with. You were born with a sinful nature. You were born with this desire to sin. Sure, you might be a nice person. Perhaps you grew up listening to classical music and obeyed or your parents. All that can be true, and you're still a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. You need God to take your broken nature and put it back together. You need God to help you rightly order your desires. Now, I've known this theologically for years, but living a little bit only confirms what we know to be true. I found that the Christian life is saying no to many disordered impulses we experience on a daily basis, and saying yes to another set of impulses and desires. The Apostle Paul sums up the internal conflict we face. I bet these words from Romans 7 resonate with you. For I do not understand my own actions, Paul says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You hear what he's saying there? I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Like you can hear the conflict in Paul himself. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He makes a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He needs help. That's his confession. I need help. For I do not do the good I want,
But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I want, what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Like internally, you sense the battle between like good and evil within Paul. You know that the battle takes place between the flesh and the spirit. You know you should not eat the entire package of Oreos in one sitting, but you just can't stop. Like every day, you and I are tempted to make decisions that do not promote or bolster your good or the good of others. Now, after reading Romans 7, verses 15 to 20, you might throw up your hands and say, where is the hope? But that'd be my impulse. Like, what's going on here? Well, you need to keep reading a little bit more. Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am. When I walk into class, sometimes I say, good morning, wretched sinners. But I don't stop there. Who will deliver me from this body? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul illuminates the path forward after telling us what we already know to be true, that there is a war with our desires. He points to Jesus Christ. We move forward knowing, surrendering, and following Jesus Christ. The passage we are considering from 1 Peter 3 needs to be understood in light of the statement, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, you have a new nature that can battle sin that still indwells us. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in you, you can have an Oreo or two and also not be a glutton. Because of the Spirit of Christ that is in you, if you are a Christian, a good work is taking place on the inside, which has a massive impact on the outside. Because of Jesus Christ, you can move into an originally natural direction. Especially, this really gets to the heart of today's text, especially in the face of your enemies. Without Christ, 1 Peter 3, verses 9 through 17 is just words on a page. With Christ, these words lead to, for you, a revolution of the soul. One of the primary themes of 1 Peter, and we've been seeing this, is that God is working from the inside out, causing you to interact with one another and the world in a way that reflects God on earth. Like if I could give this sermon series another title, it would be something like, learning to live like Jesus in a hostile world. And like the new title, that title certainly fits today's text. If you're here last week, I preached from verse 8, and I tried to show you what it means for you to be called to one another. That was made a big deal that you're called. Now to what? You're called to one another. We slowed down to look at five adjectives to see how they're all connected, while also seeing how these adjectives impact like this local church. We are one body of many parts, and whatever part of the body you are, you care about the other parts of the body. As we go from verse 8 to verse 9, there is an unannounced shift in focus. You are called to one another, but you're also called to respond and act in a particular way before your enemy or before someone who's like an adversary toward you. The word enemy is not used in this passage, but that is functionally what's going on here. When God calls a person, he does enact a transformation. Yes, indwelling sin remains, but the battle lines have now been drawn. You have the ability to fight. You progressively, over time, in the power of the Spirit, take the shape of Christ. You take the shape of Christ in the midst of those who might be hostile toward you. Now, before getting into the meat of the sermon, I want to pause for a moment. The typical way of reading 1 Peter 3, verses 9 to 17, and really the entire Bible. It's to like internalize and then individualize the passage. And to a degree, you need to do that in order to apply it, right? I get that. However, the application of this passage is within the context of really a cosmic battle that has taken place. The cosmic battle will come into focus next week, but for now, let's just read the text we're going to bump into next week, which helps shape this cosmic battle. The baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, the cosmic realm right here, gone into heaven, is at the right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. Like, there's a lot to sort out next week. I admit it. Like, what do we do with baptism, which corresponds to this? We'll talk about that next week. Including Jesus proclaiming to the spirits of prison. What do we do with that? But for now, we need to see that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Under the authority of Jesus, a cosmic battle is taking place on earth. It is a cosmic battle that has been won and will be won. So there are two questions about this cosmic battle on earth. First, what side are you on? And second, if you follow Jesus Christ, how are you called to fight this cosmic battle on earth? I opened up by discussing human nature because what we read in verses 9 through 17 in 1 Peter 3 can only happen if God's changed a person. The heart of today's message is how do you respond to like the evil one in your life? What do you do when someone reviles you? Like, how you answer that question reveals whether you understand this cosmic battle taking place. Now, every parent has counseled their child that if a sibling is being a pest or if someone is acting adversarially towards you at school, every parent has said, just walk away. Like, just walk away. I said that yesterday. Just walk away. If Peter had said that, you'd have been like, yeah, Peter's a parent. But that's not what we read here. We read that if you are wronged, you respond with a blessing. That's verse 9. Like, who saw that coming? Admit it. Not you, not me. As far as I can tell, Christianity is the only religion that says, oh, that guy punched you in the face? Well, you're called to bless that person. I want to state that there are other principles of the Christian faith that do not contradict with what we read here in 1 Peter 3, but we need to understand these principles within the proper context and circumstances. For example, do not seek a context that ensures you will get punched in the face. I'm looking for it. If you are with someone who gets punched in the face, you must protect that person and seek justice. Blessing the person who reviles you is not at odds with upholding biblical justice. The circumstances often dictate which Christian principles we need to cultivate in a particular moment. That's the tension here. It's like someone wrongs you. The impulse, right? The desire is like, I'm going to punch you back. That's the impulse. But that's not what we read here. When it comes to the cosmic battle between good and evil, this passage reveals one of many Christian principles of knowing how to fight in this cosmic battle. With this said, from this passage, I want to point out four characteristics Christians are called to adopt when responding to the adverse person in your life. Number one, as I said, the unnatural, but really needs to be natural, call to bless. Number two, call to potentially suffer. Number three, call to defend your hope. Number four, call to do good. If a Christian is called to these four characteristics, the next question is why? why? We bumped into an answer earlier in 1 Peter. We went through this several weeks ago. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You hear that language again, desires, passions. Same Greek word there. Which wage war against you. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, and then what? How do they hopefully respond and glorify God? That's why these characteristics are really important. These four. There's actually more within this text, but I only have so much time. We want others to glorify God because of our conduct. As we take on the shape of Christ, other people are potentially affected and God is glorified. Like, just think about where you work. We all have that coworker. You're like, you're kidding me. Your good conduct may result in them. You don't know, but it could result in them glorifying God. When they say that slanderous thing against you, and then you bless them. People see that, they're like, it's different. Let's go through these four characteristics. I've already mentioned the Christian response to evil. It's to bless, but now let's just read it in this passage. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you are called. Why? That you may obtain a blessing. Peter is channeling the words of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Christ preached as recorded in Matthew 5. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's like our natural inclination. You poke my eye, I poke your eye. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, but do not refuse the one whom would borrow from you. I think that's where Peter's coming from right there. I think that's his context. It's Jesus himself. Man, it's challenging. I remember we went through the Sermon on the Mount series several years ago, and I came to that passage, and I'm like, whoa, how do I conform my life to that passage? In your home, if you find conflict arising over like small disagreements, you can remember Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, and 1 Peter 3, 9. These passages encourage you to turn the other cheek. When your better half or child takes a jab at you in frustration, we've all been there, we've all done it, just be honest. Consider taking a step back instead of retaliating, right? That's how you begin to apply the passage. Siblings. This is especially important. It's important for all of us here, but now I'm directing it toward you. The Christian response is not for you to take your turn in the verbal jab. Instead, offer grace as a reaction. Turning the other cheek does not deny biblical justice. Justice can still be meted out while at the same time you attempt to win someone over with Christian love. I mean, can we all acknowledge like the elephant in the room? For many of us, when we're wronged, our instinct is not to bless, but to fight. Our instinct is like we want to be the ones to ensure justice. So what's going on in 1 Peter 3? How can we make sense of this tension that does exist? The key that unlocks the door is actually Psalm 34. Peter quotes part of Psalm 34. So let's read it as Peter quotes it. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It is not just that we are to bless our enemy, but we overcome evil through good. We expose lies by being people of truth. In times of trouble, we look to God for help. That's what Peter's drawing on in Psalm 34. Here's how Thomas Schreiner, a theologian, explains this inclusion by Peter. The psalmist reminded his readers that the Lord rescues his own when they suffer, and that he will judge the wicked. That is certainly true. He will judge the wicked. Meanwhile, the righteous display their trust and hope in the Lord by renouncing evil and pursuing what is good. Here's what's interesting about why this psalm was written. Like, if you got it in 1 Peter, but if you go back to be like, okay, why in Psalm 34 was this written? During the period when the prophet Samuel anointed David king, Saul was still alive. David was on the run from Saul. You might remember that if you read 1 Samuel. And David found himself in Gath, the city, which was not a friend to Israel. Wasn't a friend to Saul, wasn't a friend to the people of God. Psalm 34 tells us that God is with you, Christian. That's why Paul wrote this. He's like, he's in this position where Saul is on the run, or Saul is going after him. He's in this city where everyone, if they knew he was there, they would kill him. And he still writes this psalm. Part of what we need to acknowledge is, Christian, you will face adversity. You will face people who act against you and against God. Nonetheless, the way forward is to bless. Now, practical questions. How do you bless your enemy? Right? Great. Bless your enemy. What does that look like? That was my question when I was like wrestling with this text. Well, you pray for them. You can pray that they come to know Christ. You can speak kindly to them. Such a simple thing, but extremely powerful. Just go read James 3 about the power of the tongue, the power of words. And speak kindly. That's a way you can bless. Allow your enemy to see Christ in you with the words that you use. Hold the door. Get a cup of coffee for them. And seek out their good. Blessing your enemy is the cosmic battle at work. Blessing your enemy is how you break cycles of vengeance. And don't get me wrong, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's right there in the text. But Christians allow the Lord to enact comic justice on the evil. But we are to bless so that others may come to know Christ. That would be the first characteristic. Blessing. You're called to bless. Number two, called to potentially suffer. In my experience, the church, generally speaking, does not preach enough on suffering. But it's a reality that we need to be deeply aware of. It is possible that you will unjustly suffer in your life. Here are verses 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Like, if sin never entered the world, if you did good, no one's going to harm you. But Peter knows sin's a reality. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So if you do what is right, you still might suffer. Now, here's like another elephant in the room. No one likes to suffer. Haven't met that person. Peter acknowledges that even if you're doing good, it is possible you will suffer. In the book of Job, we see a man who endured immense suffering, loss of family, loss of massive wealth, loss of health. Despite his trials, Job remained faithful. What did he declare? Though he slay me, Job says, I will hope in him. Job's life paints a powerful picture of how suffering can refine our faith and draw us closer to God rather than pull away from God. Just like Job, we might not understand the suffering, but God uses our suffering for our good. Further, how a Christian responds to suffering can be a potentially powerful witness to the world about the work of God. She's not in the room right now. And so I'll go ahead and be personal on this. My mother-in-law went through cancer. Cindy, many of you know her. Tremendous suffering. And I am, as a son-in-law, deeply grateful for what I've witnessed. She didn't know whether she was going to live or die. And she, praise God, lived. But she allowed the suffering to draw her closer to Christ. I'm indebted to that woman, to my mother-in-law, for what she displayed to me as a son-in-law. Here's another example of a man who suffered unjustly, but his suffering was a testimony to the work of the gospel in his life. You know modern church history, you've heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor who opposed the Nazis during World War II. He was even part of a failed assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler, which is a fascinating tidbit. He was a pastor, and he was a brilliant theologian, died way too young, 39. His book, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together, are fantastic. The Cost of Discipleship transformed me after I came to know the Lord in my early 20s. On April 9th, 1945, Bonhoeffer was executed by hanging alongside other Nazis, other people who sinned, who are contrary to the Nazi party. They were part of the Nazi resistance. The witnesses at the hanging said Bonhoeffer faced his death with remarkable composure and faith. He prayed fervently before being led to the gallows. A camp doctor later remarked, "In nearly 50 years of practice, I have seldom seen anyone die so completely resigned to the will of God." Bonhoeffer is said to repeat these words before he died. "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Love that quote. "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." He suffered in that concentration camp, but he used the situation to tell people about Jesus Christ. He used the opportunity to proclaim the hope within him, which leads to our third characteristic. Christians need to be ready to defend the hope that is within them. Let's read all of verses 13 to 17 so you can see the passage in context. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good works? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," there's an assumption here that Peter has, "so when you are slandered," because you will be, "those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." You see the sense of justice in that verse. "For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil." The Greek word there for defense is apologia in verse 15. It's how we get our English word for apologetics. Apologetics means to defend a position. The question for Christians is, what are we defending exactly? You are defending the reason you have hope. Why do you have hope? One way to answer the question is to look at our Apostles' Creed, which we quoted earlier. I thought about, there's a thousand ways we could explain why we have hope. And I'm like, you know what? This creed, which goes back to the second century, which we recite every Sunday, is a powerful explanation as to why we have hope. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." Why did the Word become flesh? Is to save. "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried." Oh, here's another reason to have hope. "He descended into Hades." We're going to talk about that next week. "The third day he rose from the dead." That's why we have hope. "He ascended into heaven." and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Our Lord Jesus is physically reigning. I have hope. That is the hope I want to defend. I have hope that He will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. Again, cosmic justice right there. We have hope because these events in history, which Scripture testifies about, tell us the steps that God took to redeem His people. I'm going on a bit of a tangent, but it is worth it because Christians point their hope sometimes in the wrong direction. In Baptist circles, or if you believe in confessional baptism, there's sometimes an unhealthy obsession with giving a testimony, especially before a baptism, which we've done before, or like a youth group. And many times these testimonies are well-meaning. The problem with some of these well-meaning stories is that they use too much of the first person singular. I, me, my. Now, I don't want to take away from these stories, but I want to offer a slight correction that makes a massive difference. The hope that is within us has everything to do with Jesus Christ. I'm not hopeful because I found hope within myself. I'm not hopeful because of my wife, children, or friends, as much as I love them. I'm not hopeful because I have a job or a career. I'm not hopeful because of the education that I have that kind of say, hey, look at his bona fides. He's well educated. I'm not hopeful because I go to church every week and I said a prayer. As important as going to church and saying a prayer is. I am hopeful because of Christ and Christ alone. You ever notice that when you read the Psalms, read the Pauline epistles, your gaze is constantly being redirected back to God? Even here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, we've been going through a lot of like instruction about how to conform our lives to Christ. We've gone through a lot of that. But none of that matters if we don't get to next week's verse, next week's passage, which tell us every reason why our suffering is not in vain and why we have hope, why Christians are the most hopeful people on the planet. The hope within you is not a first-person singular testimony, but is about the God-man who was crucified, dead, and was buried, descended to Hades, and then he walked away from the grave, body and soul. After you defend the hope that is within you, feel free to use the first person singular. Right? He is my God. You can declare with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. You can sing with the songs of Korah, Psalm 42, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, my God. I have to apologize if I've shared this story before. As most of you know, there are conferences during the school year. I teach part-time, and it's an opportunity for teachers to connect with parents and students. Well, during one conference, the father, mother, and child came in to speak with me. Pretty typical. In the middle of the conference, the student sitting between father on the right, my right, mother on the left, began to cry. I looked at the parents, and they were like a myth. They're like, I don't know what's going on. And so in that moment, I made kind of an internal decision. I'm going to take off my teaching hat and like put on my pastor hat. And I just simply asked, what's wrong? She responded, said, I don't have a testimony. As it turns out, this person was at a youth event the day prior, and so people gave their testimony. they were sharing about the hope that is within them. At that moment, I had this precious soul look me in the eye so that I could say the following. Your testimony is about the God-man that was crucified and then rose from the grave. Jesus is your testimony, and you do not need another testimony. That is the hope within you. You look to Christ and Christ alone. Now, I say the following to all of us. Because Jesus is the hope that is within us, we do not fear anything in this world, including suffering and death. Because Jesus is the hope within us, we are free. We are free to bless our enemies. Because Jesus is the hope within us, suffering is temporary. That is good news. Because Jesus is the hope within us, we are free to do good, which leads to our fourth characteristic. We bumped into doing good several times when I preached 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25. The sermon title was Do Good and Suffer. I won't re-preach the sermon, but here's the point Peter is making in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Yep, you might be reviled. Yep, you might be slandered. Yes, you might even suffer. Some circumstances might be outside of your control. You cannot control the actions of other people. You want to know what you can control? You. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, Romans 7, 25. You can reflect Christ in this world by doing good. Again, in this cosmic battle of good versus evil and disorder versus order, Christians live and respond in a particular way that is unnatural to the world, but natural to God. The calling of God on his people is high. I make no mistake about it. It is high, but it is worthy. And it is good. God calls his people to be part of this global mission. Going forth to the ends of the earth and going to the ends of the earth begins right where you're at, blessing your enemy. Sometimes your enemy is the person like right next to you. It's blessing them and doing good. We're called to defend the hope that is within us, called to do good. And all this is for God's glory. Let's pray.